In the mid-90s, a young man from Indiana spent $30 for a few pieces of used furniture and an old painting of some flowers. He went into a thrift store and he came out with these items. He had decided to redecorate, and in particular, he wanted to cover up an unsightly hole in the wall with a strategically hung picture. And so he purchased these items, and some years later, he was playing a board game called Masterpiece. I've never played it, but maybe you're familiar with it. It's a game in which players attempt to outbid one another for artwork at an auction. Much to his surprise, one of the cards of the game featured a picture of flowers that looked a lot like the one that was hanging on his wall. He found that his painting was similar in style to the work of Martin Johnson Heed, an American still life artist best known for landscapes and for flower arrangements. And so he asked the Kennedy Galleries in Manhattan. They handle many of Heed's work. He asked them to take a look at the painting, and they verified that it was indeed a piece of artwork of his, which was covering the hole in his wall. It was a previously unknown Heed painting. And so in 1999, the Museum of Fine Arts in Houston purchased this $30 painting for $1.2 million. The lesson here is to look carefully at what we have, or you'll never see its true value. You know, there are many TV shows that are based upon this principle. Antiques Roadshow has been going on for 16 years or more. You can look at Storage Wars, and there are many others. And if you look at history, there are a lot of examples also of things of great value which were overlooked for quite a while, whether they're coins or stamps, whether it's artwork or other things. Look carefully at what you have, or you'll never see its true value. This morning, as we come to our scripture text, we're going to be looking at the arrest of Jesus. This is a passage that is probably very familiar to many of us. It's a continuation of the narrative that we've been going through in the Gospel of John. And I had to look it up because it's actually been 4 months since we actually covered the last major event in the Gospel of John. Since then, it's been his teaching, his high priestly prayer, and now the action picks up again. We find Jesus on the evening of his betrayal, and thus begins a quick succession of events that will lead to the cross. But this morning I want us to probe a little deeper and to make some careful observations of God's word. And I believe that we'll see not only a gripping story of a midnight arrest, but evidence of a sovereign God, a truth that is, dare I say, much more valuable to us and applicable as we try to consider and worship this God of ours. A sovereign God in the process of restoring mankind to himself, specifically through the life and ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. As far as points go, we have just one. To understand that God is in control, no matter how the situation looks, despite what others might think, and although we think we know better. This morning, I want us to understand, as we take a good look at this text, God's sovereignty and just how in control he is. And so we begin with verses 1 to 3, and we see that God is in control even when the situation looks bleak. Verses 1 to 3. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. As we come to this text, there's quite a lot that's going on. These are the events that took place after the upper room. And what we see here is that Jesus has just departed the city for the nearby Mount of Olives. Now, in order to do that, this path has taken them across the Kidron. And this is the river that ran below the Temple Mount. And so as you recall on this Passover day, with some 200,000 lambs being slain and their blood flowing down the hillside, it would end up in this river. And so they passed over the Kidron, this river running red with the blood of lambs sacrificed earlier that day, to arrive at Gethsemane. Now, this place of Gethsemane, literally the olive press, is there on the side of the Mount of Olives, and they entered its walls, the ancient olive trees casting eerie shadows in the moonlight. It was a cold and cloudless night that night. Now, the events that take place that are recorded in some of the other Gospels are not here for us, but they take place between verses 1 and 2 and 2 and 3. Because what we see is while Jesus is there with his disciples in the garden, they began to hear and they began to see that they're not alone. They perceived the approach of the soldiers both visibly and audibly. For Judas had guided the Roman cohort, as many as 1,000, and likely closer to 600 soldiers. Their armors clanged as they marched, and their weapons in their sheaths banged about, and the light of their lanterns and torches rose as an orange haze in the night sky. Now understand, it wasn't just the Romans alone, but the temple guards were with them. These are those who had sought to arrest Jesus from as far back as the Feast of Tabernacles, but had been unsuccessful. And so the scene was set, and a showdown appeared imminent. Now understand at this time that the situation looks very bleak. Any reasonable observer at that time would wonder about the fate of Jesus, about what is about to happen. Any casual reader of the gospel who hasn't read beyond this point would wonder what to expect at this point, because it seems that the high priests are about to finally succeed in the mission that they had set for themselves in putting down this rebellious young teacher. Now, though we read with trepidation, the gospel writer records this event masterfully. And every word in here is worth our study, but there's one word in particular that I want to draw your attention to. As we read through these verses, the word that stands out to me, and I'm not sure if it stands out to you, is the word garden. In verse 1, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, this is probably very familiar to us because we know the place as the Garden of Gethsemane. But what is interesting is that every other gospel writer has referred to this place as Gethsemane directly, or to it generally as the Mount of Olives, that this is the only gospel in which it is described as a garden. And though we know it as the Garden of Gethsemane, I looked, and I couldn't find in my own personal looking any mention of the phrase Garden of Gethsemane in any Jewish works from that time. It simply wasn't known as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, as a walled location with foliage, with olive trees, it could be reasonably considered a garden, but understand that John is directing our attention to something very specific as he uses this language. As we're reading this, he wants us to have in mind something very specific. He's drawing our attention back to Eden. What happens here is a reversal of the first garden. Gethsemane begins to rebuild that which Eden had unraveled. In fact, we could see the contrast, and I came up with a list, and I put together some observations other commentators have made and some of my own, and put it in order so that we could see just how alike or dissimilar this is, really, to what happened with the fall. The first Adam began life in a garden. Christ, the second Adam, came at the end of his life to a garden. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, Christ spent time with his father. In Eden, Adam accepted the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ accepted the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, Christ overcame sin. In Eden, Adam fell. But in Gethsemane, Christ conquered. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly presented himself. In Eden, Adam sought God. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, Christ sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. And in Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, it was sheathed. There are many who might see this account of events with human eyes and might consider this simply the story of an arrest. But John is drawing our attention to something much deeper in order that we might understand that God is in control, no matter how the situation looks. As we continue, we look at verses 4 to 9. And what we'll see is that God is in control even when others would disagree. Verses 4 to 9. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word of which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." And so as we continue here in the narrative account, we see that Jesus approaches boldly and knowingly. He goes before this Roman cohort. Now, the Romans would not know him. In fact, they were not there to arrest him, actually. They were there in order to keep the peace because they were afraid of an uprising that might happen, specifically at this Passover time. And so they were there just to keep watch over the events that took place as the soldiers of the high priest were there to arrest Jesus. And so Jesus speaks to them directly. He's not behaving as a criminal might. So I imagine the confusion that the Romans might have is as they identify that they're there for Jesus the Nazarene. Where is he? They expected that they would have to search for him, which is why they brought torches and lights. And so Jesus questions who they're looking for, and twice he asks them. And in this passage, he reveals himself using the phrase that is typically reserved for deity, and he says, "I am." Now, this isn't something that they would naturally understand, these Roman people, but at first self-disclosure, using this formula, all those who had gathered around him fall to the ground with a great commotion as hundreds of people fall to their knees before Jesus. In other words, the soldiers that are there to arrest Jesus, in a very real way, are arrested themselves at the identification of the man. Now, as we come to this passage, we do understand that not everyone worships Jesus, and not everyone sees Jesus in this way. Even among those who recognize Jesus' place in history, they don't fall down and worship Jesus. I looked and I found an interesting account, and this is a secondhand summary of the author H.G. Wells, who once said that the world is like a great stage production produced and managed by God. The curtain rises and the set, The set is perfect. The characters are pristine. It begins perfectly until the leading man steps on the hem of the leading lady's gown, causing her to trip, to overturn a chair, which knocks over a lamp, which displaces the scenery, which brings everything down on the heads of the actors. We hope this doesn't take place next week, right? Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God is running around, shouting orders, pulling strings, trying desperately to restore order from chaos. But alas, he is unable to do so. Poor God. This is one man's account of his conception of God. And I wonder, as we gather this morning, what your conception, what your understanding of God is as you experience him in your life. Does it seem that God is in control? Or does it seem that God might have a plan A, but that always seems to be thwarted? And very often, he has to rely on his backup plan. This is how H.G. Wells understood God in relation to his control over the world. Now, to give you another example, in 1906, Albert Schweitzer published a book that would become very well known, entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus, the effect of which is still felt today. In it, Schweitzer concluded, and this is him embarking on a study to look for an understanding of Jesus outside of Scripture. Schweitzer concluded that Jesus was a mere man who desperately tried to bring about revolution, but ultimately lost his own life. Here is another approach that people have to God. This is an excerpt from his book. He says this: "There is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. But it refuses to turn. And he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn and crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. And the wheel rolls onward. And the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual rule of mankind and to bend history to his purpose is hanging upon it still." Schweitzer depicts a man, Jesus, intent on setting history in motion, but who gets tragically caught and mangled in the process. Did Jesus fail? Was he simply a man who desired to be the Messiah and yet putting the course of history in motion brought about conditions and effects which he had no intention or understanding of bringing about? As we come to this text, I want us to understand that though there are many other perspectives that others have, that there are other views that others have about Jesus, that as we come and read the account of the Gospel of John, the Gospel writer wants us to understand God's sovereignty in the midst of this event. That as we come and we look and study and see Jesus here, we can't help but to go away understanding that he is indeed in control completely. And so there are a number of things that we could look at, and I have five that I'd like to bring to your attention. The first is the timing of Judas' betrayal. Now, the high priest would have waited until after the Passover to arrest Jesus. Why did they choose this time and this place in order to arrest him? Why, fearing for the crowds and for those who might rally to Jesus' side, fearing for an uprising among the people, why did they go on this, one of the major holidays for the Jewish people? As we had looked at previously, Jesus had spoken to Judas. What you do, do quickly. Now, Judas didn't have his mind made up yet at that point, but as he was there and he was hearing Jesus talk about his own death, I can imagine that he resigned himself to say that this is not the Savior that I expected. And in fact, he's talking about his own death now. Maybe he's willing to go without a fight. This must be the time. And so Judas went directly to the high priests, who by some miracle were able to bring with them the Roman soldiers from the local base to come with them. And that evening they amassed and assembled and went to Gethsemane. Why? Because this was the time that God had appointed that scripture might be fulfilled. We see God's sovereignty in the timing of Judas' betrayal, which runs throughout all the events that take place here. We see God's sovereignty in the reaction of the soldiers. We already briefly discussed this, that the soldiers had no reason to fear Jesus, and yet they fell. They were there just for peacekeeping, since it was the temple guard and the priest that ultimately had wanted to arrest Jesus. They didn't even know or recognize him, yet they couldn't but fall to their feet at the authority of his words. We understand that Jesus, as we read this, is in control and not the Roman soldiers. Third, we see Jesus' preservation of his disciples. You see, it was God who was in control that the disciples too were not arrested and tried and ultimately killed. To save them physically, as Jesus did here, was to save them spiritually, that they might come into the full understanding of Jesus' work as their Savior. And especially in light of the events which will take place in the next few verses, it is something of a miracle that Jesus was able to prevent any death from taking place that night. It was God's sovereignty that preserved the disciples there. It was God's sovereignty and Jesus' control in the healing of the ear of Malchus, of the servant or slave of the high priest, which we'll come to in their next passage. But finally, understand that Christ could have called 10,000 angels to assist him. In Matthew 26:53, Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" For it was Jesus who was in control. Or if we want to stay within the Gospel of John, we could connect this to two accounts of which Jesus spoke. But back in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, he said this. He said, "I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Who indeed is in control as we come and look at this passage? God is in control despite what others might think. We come to our final verses this morning, verses 10 to 11, in which we see that God is in control even when we think otherwise. Verse 10 to 11. "Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" As we come to this, perhaps the climax of the story here, what we see is that Peter loses all hope and begins to act irrationally. Now understand, with the hundreds of soldiers, well-trained soldiers before him, that Peter stood no chance. I'm not sure what was going on in his thinking, but this might have been a last-ditch effort on his aside in order to try to wail against or fight against the history that had been put in motion there, to avoid that which seemed inevitable. And so Peter drew his short sword from its sheath, and likely this was something that was hidden within his cloak, and he struck Malchus, a slave of the high priest. And what we see, therefore, is that it's probably the high priests who were there in the front with the Romans behind them. And so he strikes out at this man, and in response, Jesus rebukes him. It's very interesting. Instead of appreciating that Peter is willing to fight on his behalf, Jesus corrects Peter for what he has done and encourages him to accept the unfolding of events as they take place. And having done that, Jesus puts his hand over the man's ear, still gushing blood around. And I can only imagine the sound of the metal ringing in the air as the soldiers probably drew their swords in response to Peter. But Jesus there heals the man of his injury. Now, as we come to this, I want us to understand that, practically speaking, sometimes we forget that God is in control. I think at this moment, Peter here, and he's something of a foil. He's something of a person that reminds us of how we might act if we were there. Sometimes he overspeaks. Oftentimes he overspeaks, and in this case, he overacts. He's a person at this moment taking matters into his own hands who forgets that Jesus is in control. Jesus, the one who by the force of his voice was able to level the Roman cohort that had assembled before him. Jesus, who was able to do miracles by his own authority. And yet, Peter draws his short sword, thinking that, in a sense, he can have some effect. Practically speaking, often we forget that God is in control. And as I was reading this, I was trying to think of a parallel in my own life or in our own lives of when sometimes we know what it is that God has told us to do, but often we don't do it, or we choose some other course of action because in that moment, it seems like that is what is right. Sometimes we get ourselves into these situations and we want to do something for God, but that thing that we end up doing with perhaps even the right intentions is not what God wants. You know, one of my favorite passages in Scripture, and I look to this because it's something of a cautionary tale for myself. I think back to when the Israelites were wandering around in the wilderness. When they had just come to the cusp of the promised land, and they sent spies in to see what the land was like. And as they go into the land, the spies bring back a report to let them know what it's like. Now, God had intended for them to go in and to conquer and to rule. In fact, God would show his might by having them conquer a people that in stature are much greater than they are. But instead they cower in fear and they withdraw thinking that they cannot possibly win this battle. As we pick up that tale in Numbers 14, verses 39 to 45, we see that these people, the Israelites, having been told that they will not at this time enter the promised land, we see what happens. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised." But Moses said, "Why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Do not go up, or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord. And the Lord will not be with you." But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country, neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them as far as Hormah. What we see from this cautionary tale is that we need to do what God asks of us, when he asks it of us, and how he asks it. We see as the Israelites were there and they were supposed to enter the promised land and God said no, then they realized, oh, we were wrong. We should have done that. Well, we'll do it now. And Jesus said, no, I told you. You didn't and now you shouldn't because this is what I have for you. And they went against God in doing that, in doing what God had asked at the wrong time. What we see here as we look at this text is something very similar in this disciple. As he's there and he perhaps wants to do the right thing, but at the wrong time, God will have his justice in the future. But at this time, God has a plan and Jesus has it set in motion. And as Jesus has just said, so as to fulfill the words that he had spoke, that he had lost no one, here comes Peter, almost as if he's intent to frustrate the plans that Jesus has. But Moses understood. You see, he didn't simply want direction. He wanted God. Later on in Exodus 33:15, he will make a declaration that is worth heeding for us today. Then this man Moses said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from this place. As we look at this passage, which is all about God's control over events, God's control over the events that are taking place here in Jesus' march to the cross, but God's control over the events which take place in our life. There's a simple application that I would have you consider, which is, what does your trust in God's sovereignty look like? What does it look like as others were to look at your life? Would they see that? What does your anxiety of future events betray about your trust in Jesus and his control over your life? And knowing and believing that Jesus is in control, what does it look like as we as a community together look to follow him, to take those steps that he has asked us to do and to follow in his footsteps? We ought to be those who, as we encounter God, as we see Jesus' control, even over these events in our own lives, look to practicing that truth in our own as we seek to follow him. And to be those who, unlike Peter, are those waiting, willing to wait on Christ in our own lives. Let me close for us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that as we gather this morning, you've given us this colorful text for us to study. And Lord, there are many accounts of what took place in Gethsemane. But as we read what the gospel writer John wrote for us, we see that he's drawing our attention to your sovereignty, to your control, and not just your control generally in the world, but specifically in our own lives. Heavenly Father, we struggle against this. We struggle to make sense of it, and we struggle to apply it in our lives. What impact does it have on us and the decisions that face us and what we ought to do, knowing that you are indeed in control? But Lord, we pray that this truth might permeate our lives, that we might rest secure in the knowledge that you are indeed in control, and make decisions and go out boldly, knowing that you are the Lord of history. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.